That's awesome. Well, the style I thought we would do is we'll open with a little prayer, but then just go through the first 10 or 12 sections. And it looks like the way they formatted it, there really is only one paragraph per section. So it would be through page 10.
What number?
Through number 12. Yeah. Yeah, up to the section that starts, "Is Christian Hope Individualistic?" And just read the whole paragraph aloud and then stop and comment or ask questions, whatever. See how it goes. I think the first part is probably the densest. That's why it's assigned the least for the first time, because there's a lot. It kind of gets philosophical. Mm. But I think it's easier to read it in a group, actually, than alone.
Yeah, yeah. Okay.
So, let me just start with a short prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to gather and to read about hope, to read the insights of our Holy Father. Give us wisdom and help us to understand and even more to live the message of hope that Pope Benedict XVI has for us. And we take a moment to pray for all those who are not here, who wanted to be here, and for any special needs, just in the silence of our hearts. We offer up our prayers in the words our Savior gave us: "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen." In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I can hear my kettle trying to whistle, but doesn't know how.
Just like my mom, she can't whistle.
I can't whistle either. The best I can do is...
It's a perfect pedal for me.
She can't do that?
No.
She really tried.
Yeah, like, she's tried for like 30 years. Or that she lost it. It was the thing, she lost her whistle.
Oh,
what
that's
a horrible thing to lose.
Anyway. Okay. Well, I'll read the first paragraph. Short.
Clayton.
The introduction. Spes salvi facti sumus. In hope we were saved, says St. Paul to the Romans, and likewise to us. According to the Christian faith, redemption, salvation, is not simply a given. Redemption is offered to us in the sense that we have been given hope, trustworthy hope, by virtue of which we can face our present. The present, even if it is arduous, can be lived and accepted if it leads toward a goal, if we can be sure of this goal, and if this goal is great enough to justify the effort of the journey. Now the question immediately arises, what sort of hope could ever justify the statement that, on the basis of that hope, and simply because it exists, we are redeemed? And what sort of certainty is involved here? Sure, go ahead. And one little comment is, it's a really different style than John Paul II. The introduction is just like 4 or 5 sentences. But John Paul II would give you a whole chapter, and he'd lay out like all the context for why he's writing this thing and all that. Mm. In this, it's just different. It's just he's just laying out the theme, really. And he'll unpack why he's writing it later, but that's all he does in his introduction. But yeah, you want to go ahead and do a second?
Faith is hope. Before turning our attention to these timely questions, we must listen a little more closely to the Bible's testimony on hope. Hope, in fact, is a key word in biblical faith, so much so that in several passages the words faith and hope seem interchangeable. Thus, the letter to the Hebrews closely links the fullness of faith to the confession of our hope without wavering. Likewise, when the first letter of Peter exhorts Christians to be always ready to give an answer concerning the Logos, the meaning and the reason of their hope, hope is equivalent to faith. We see how decisively the self-understanding of the early Christians was shaped by their having received the gift of a trustworthy hope when we compare the Christian life with life prior to faith or with the situation of the followers of other religions. Paul reminds the Ephesians that before their encounter with Christ, they were without hope and without God in the world. Of course, he knew they had had gods. He knew they had had a religion, but their gods had proved questionable, and no hope emerged from their contradictory myths. Notwithstanding their gods, they were without God, and consequently found themselves in a dark world, facing a dark future. In nihil ab nihilo quam sito recidimus, how quickly we fall back from nothing to nothing. So says an epitaph of that period. In this phrase, we see in no uncertain terms the point Paul was making. In the same vein, he says to the Thessalonians, "You must not grieve as others do who have no hope." Here, too, we see as a distinguishing mark of Christians the fact that they have a future. It is not that they know the details of what awaits them, but they know in general terms that their life will not end in emptiness. Only when the future is certain as a positive reality does it become possible to live the present as well. So now we can say, Christianity was not only good news, the communication of a hitherto unknown content. In our language, we would say, the Christian message was not only informative, but performative. That means, the gospel is not merely a communication of things that can be known, it is one that makes things happen and is life-changing. The dark door of time, of the future, has been thrown open. The one who has hope lives differently. The one who hopes has been granted the gift of a new life.
Yeah, I love that last section.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's not just more information, but it's something that, changes our way of looking and our way of behaving.
Yeah, and that's kind of how it relates to faith, is that it's part of being the present. It's not just hope for the future. It's involved in how you live your life now.
Yeah.
Thank you, John.
Sure. One other thing that I see here is that he's also talking about what it's like not to have hope. And I think we've lived in a Christian culture, and it's become so much part of the air we breathe that I don't think we appreciate what it's like not to have the promise of hope or the Christian message. And I think, you know, when you look at, like, the new atheists, I don't know, it just surprises me. It's like, if they don't believe in God, and don't believe in afterlife, I wonder if they've really kind of, they're still growing up in a Christian culture, so I don't know if they appreciate what it's like to really not believe in something that comes after. And when he says, you know, distinguishing mark of Christians, the fact that they have a future, is not that they know the details of what awaits them, but they know in general terms that their life will not end in emptiness. Well, I think if you ask the atheists, you know, what is their life going to end in, I don't really know what their answer is going to be, but it seems like if they're really honest, like thoroughgoing atheists, it would be pretty dire.
Yeah.
But I wonder if they've even thought it through.
A lot of them have, and
yeah.
I had one friend in college who was a really really nice, friendly guy, and until you would start asking him about religion, because he was a very committed atheist, and he would. Like, the niceness would fall away to a very conscious despair. Like, he knew that when he died, he thought that when he died, that was it. And so everything was meaningless, and the conversation that he and I were having was meaningless. And then he'd go and, like, be, like, the friendly guy. So it was a really weird juxtaposition.
Yeah, yeah.
He's a history professor now.
Wow. And still committed?
Yeah.
I think it's, wow.
But he was such a nice, friendly guy. Like,
yeah.
It was so odd to see what he actually believed. And he thought it all through.
Right. So he just wouldn't bring it up. It's just, if you asked him, he would tell you.
Yeah.
I think in the next paragraph, what Bennett does is tells a great story, and it illustrates somebody that came from not having any hope. And so it's kind of helpful for those of us who have had it to kind of understand what it would be like not to.
Yet at this point, a question arises. In what does this hope consist, which, as hope, is redemption? The essence of the answer is given in the phrase from the letter to the Ephesians, quoted above. The Ephesians, before their encounter with Christ, were without hope because they were without God in the world. To come to know God, the true God, means to receive hope. We who have always lived with the Christian concept of God and have grown accustomed to it have almost ceased to notice that we possess the hope that ensues from a real encounter with this God. The example of a saint of our time can, to some degree, help us understand what it means to have a real encounter with this God for the first time. I'm thinking of the African Josephine Bakita, canonized by Pope John Paul II. She was born around 1869. She herself did not know the precise date, in Darfur in Sudan. At the age of 9, she was kidnapped by slave traders, beaten until she bled, and sold 5 times in slave markets of Sudan. Eventually, she found herself working as a slave for the mother and the wife of a general, and there she was flogged every day till she bled. As a result of this, she wore 144 scars throughout her life. Finally, in 1882, she was bought by an Italian merchant for the Italian consul Callisto Legnani. I'm bad at pronunciation, so you guys can help me with there. He returned to Italy as the, how do you pronounce that?
I don't know, modest?
Modest, advanced. Hereafter, the terrifying masters who had owned her up to that point, Bakita came to know a totally different kind of master in Venetian dialect, which she was now learning. She used the name Perone for the living God, the God of Jesus Christ. Up to that time, she had known only masters who despised and maltreated her, or at best considered her a useful slave. Now, however, she heard that there is a Perone, above all masters, the Lord of all lords, and that this Lord is good, goodness in person. She came to know that this Lord even knew her, that he had created her, that he actually loved her. She, too, was loved, and by none other than the supreme Perone, before whom all other masters are themselves no more than lowly servants. She was known and loved, and she was awaited. What is more, this master had himself accepted the destiny of being flogged, and now he was waiting for her at the Father's right hand. Now she had hope, no longer simply the modest hope of finding masters who would be less cruel, but the great hope. I am definitely loved, and whatever happens to me, I am awaited by this love. And so my life is good. Through the knowledge of this hope, she was redeemed, no longer a slave, but a free child of God. She understood what Paul meant when he reminded the Ephesians that previously they were without hope and without God in the world, without hope because without God. Hence, when she was about to be taken back to Sudan, Bakita refused. She did not wish to be separated again from her prone. January 9th, 1890, she was baptized and confirmed and received her first Holy Communion from the hands of the Patriarch of Venice. On December 8th, 1896, in Verona, she took her vows in the congregation of the Canossian Sisters, and from that time onwards, besides her work in the sacristy and in the porter's lodge of the convent, she made several journeys around Italy in order to promote the missions. The liberation that she had received through her encounter with the God of Jesus Christ, she felt she had to extend. It had to be handed on to others, to the greatest possible number of people. The hope born in her, which had redeemed her, she could not keep to herself. This hope had to reach many, to reach everybody.
Any comments or thoughts about the story he's telling there?
I just think it's interesting. When I read this the first time, you know, this is is Pope Benedict's second encyclical, mm-hmm. and you know, he comes off as being a very philosophical, very, you know, from his writings, very dense, very hard. And I thought this was, I remember reading that and being, thinking this was so cool that he takes a gem of the, a treasure of the church, something that I had never heard of, the key that I had never encountered, and he like illuminates this like treasure of the church to bring home a point about hope. And it just seemed, and it still is, I mean, just a, you know, he, Benedict just, I think, is drawing on the wealth of the church to show, I mean, he'll get into a philosophical argument here, but mm-hmm. That, you know, at the beginning, we have people, we have the saints. So
yeah.
he starts with the saints first to point to a larger reality, and I think that I thought was so cool.
Yeah, I think it's great because it does get philosophical later, and it's nice to have that to hang
mm-hmm.
on to because it's, like, very concrete.
Mm-hmm.
The thing that struck me was at the beginning of the story about Paquita. She was born around 1869. She herself did not know the precise date. It's like, wow.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, all of us know when our birthday was. I mean, it's like you just realize kind of how impersonal or how unknown her life was.
Mm-hmm.
Which makes it so striking when she discovers, you know, her master who knew her, created her, loved her, and awaited her. It's just like so intensely personal,
mm-hmm.
where her beginnings were not. It's pretty cool.
Then she says, I am awaited by this love.
Yeah.
It's like, what?
And so my life is good.
I mean, that's, for someone who had never had that encounter with a human person, to really, I mean, that's pretty awesome.
And then what her hope leads her to do, it sends her out to share with other people what she had received. Anything else? Questions? Comments?
Getting to the real dig in here. Concept of faith-based hope in the New Testament and the early church. We have raised the question, can our encounter with the God who in Christ has shown us his face and opened his heart be for us to not just informative but performative? That is to say, can it change our lives so that we know we are redeemed through the hope that it expresses? Before attempting to answer the question, let us return once more to the early church. It is not difficult to realize that the experience of the African slave girl, Paquita, was also the experience of many in the period of nascent Christianity who were beaten and condemned to slavery. Christianity did not bring a message of social revolution like that of the ill-fated Spartacus, whose struggle led to so much bloodshed. Jesus was not Spartacus. He was not engaged in a fight for political liberation like Barabbas or Bar Kochba. Jesus, who himself died on the cross, brought something totally different, an encounter with the Lord of all lords, an encounter with the living God, and thus an encounter with a hope stronger than the sufferings of slavery, a hope which therefore transformed life and the world from within. What was new here can be seen with the utmost clarity in St. Paul's letter to Philemon. This is a very personal letter which Paul wrote from prison and entrusted to the runaway slave Onesimus for his master Philemon. Yes, Paul is sending the slave back to the master from whom he had fled, not ordering but asking, I appeal to you for my child, whose father I have become in my imprisonment. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. Perhaps this is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. Those who, as far as their civil status is concerned, stand in relation to one another as masters and slaves, insomuch as they are members of the one church and have become brothers and sisters, this is how Christians address one another. By virtue of their baptism, they have been reborn. They have been given to drink of the same spirit, and they receive the body of the Lord together, alongside one another. Even if external structures remain unaltered, this changed society from within. When Letter to the Hebrews says that the Christians here on earth do not have a permanent homeland, but seek one which lies in the future, this does not mean for one moment that they live only for the future. Present society is recognized by Christians as an exile. They belong to a new society, which is the goal of their common pilgrimage, and which is anticipated in the course of that pilgrimage.
What's he getting at in that paragraph? What's his central point? Is it how hope changes one's relationship with other people or one's present?
The example he uses is that hope changed the reaction that Spartacus had one reaction to slavery,
mm-hmm.
Philemon and Paul had another reaction to it because of how their hope in God, it gave them a different reaction,
mm-hmm.
profoundly different.
Mm-hmm.
So it sought to... It seems like it didn't seek to upturn the way of the world, but it sought instead to restore relationships to what they should be.
Mm-hmm.
Almost without regard to structure. Almost without regard to the structure of the institution of slavery.
Right. Right.
Which is crazy.
Yeah.
It
bit crazy.
I think I'm kind of missing what he's saying exactly, what his message to slavery is, or what the Christian, the whole... But it just strikes me as, slave and master relationship.
Mm-hmm.
Like that we are slaves in a sense to Christ and to our God, and
mm-hmm.
I just think that is an interesting connection between and Bakita too. Like slavery in and of itself is an atrocity, is a human failing, but through that good
right.
still can come.
Right, and plus I think the institution was probably a really different thing in Paul's time than it was by the time it got to Bakita.
That's true.
So in the case of Paul's situation, it seems like it could be transformed into something Christian, whereas the 144 lashings of Bakita, I'm not sure if that one's going to ever come.
Yeah.
that one really can be redeemed.
I don't think he's saying so much that we're slaves, that we are God's slaves, just that... we didn't just the way I'm confused.
I think the very end of it, there's some stuff there that's maybe helpful. He's talking about common pilgrimage, so it's like in relation to heaven, we're all brothers and sisters. It kind of transfigures our relationships with each other. Because we all share a common destiny. Of course, apart from hope, I don't know if that's true.
Yeah, but I think... what you said before, about the... It is really cool how it doesn't change... The heart is what's so important. And like God talks about so much in the Bible, it's the heart of things. And the exterior stuff, the structures or whatever, might look the same. But the heart really changes everything. And so like with slaves and the relationship there, knowing that we're all one common, brotherhood with the Spirit, even if there's a slave, master, whatever the constructs of society, having the understanding,
mm-hmm.
You see that in the workplace too, like, I might have a boss, Paul's my boss, but he also treats me as, a sister in Christ, and it's like within the structure or whatever, the hierarchy that needs to exist
yeah.
for society to function.
Yeah.
The heart our relationship is very different than maybe some relationship in the studios where they really think that their value is based off of that, so they don't treat each other well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's a good point.
Which goes, I think it was made in paragraph 2 that the hope of the gospel leads to a transformation of society from within.
Oh yeah.
Like
yeah,
he just gave another example of it.
Yeah, that's right. That's in 2, huh?
I think it was in 2. But he, you know, he said that he mentioned that the hope leads to a transformation of society from within. It doesn't.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't say at that point that it was not structural, but
right.
But that the transformation of hearts leads to the transformation of society.
Yeah, that's what I was so frustrating for me about the last, like the month leading up to the election, is, you know, all these issues are being talked about, kind of in their externals, you know, whether it be Proposition 8 or the whole abortion thing or whatever. But it's like, you know, we can argue all those things, but ultimately electing somebody is not going to change the country and the culture. It's the heart.
Yeah.
And so it's like, we don't put a lot of emphasis on that, but that's like the real, that's the real deal. That's the real changer. Is when you have people who are from within have, you know, value the unborn, or they value what marriage is meant to be, or whatever it is, rather than just having a law that says X, Y, or Z.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Or a figurehead who says, you know, whatever. So that's the struggle. It's like we only talk about these issues when there's an election, but it's like that's not really the time when these things. When the culture is transformed,
right.
Not by those things so much. I mean, to a certain degree, you know, it's, of course it's important we think, but and what laws we pass. But it's like there's so much more to changing the culture than just that.
You can get so caught up in it being wanting to win. Like even
yeah.
I was like, I'm gonna get you know
right.
this thing's to pass or whatever. And you get more caught up in. I think where it's so easy to fail is you get so caught up in that, you know, just winning.
Yeah.
And not talking to the individuals, and really when it actually comes down to conversations, do you have the guts to say, have integrity and talk to a person and really speak to their heart and
yeah.
not try to like win them over, you know, so that they come to your side, but really speak to their heart and
that they have actually appropriated the value rather than just lost an argument or something.
Yeah.
But it's like that they value it themselves internally.
Yeah, I mean, if Obama's hope was anything near Space Salvi's hope, I would have bought into it. But it's just it's an empty. It rings hollow when you look at this. This is
yeah.
hope
yeah.
from within. It was not his like rhetorical, like some abstract concept of hope.
Right.
Hope is within the people, within the hearts, within transformation, performative word, or all this stuff. It's like. We should slip this to Obama. You know?
Hopefully he'll read it.
It's hard for people to... It's interesting. When I talk to people who aren't, you know, in the faith
yeah.
at all to understand really what hope is. And
yeah.
so hard. Like, so many of my friends... Yeah, talking to them, trying to get them not to do certain things just because for their own good, even if they're not, you know, it's
yeah.
just better to live... The Christian life has a lot of benefits or whatever, but yeah, they just don't get this concept of hope is so hard for, they don't get it. Like, people are outside of, I guess that's why faith and hope are so connected.
Yeah.
People who don't
yeah.
have faith,
right.
they can't understand hope. It's just very, like,
right.
and it's so hard to let alone understand the concept of it, actually living out hope, forget it.
Right, right.
I'm just like,
yeah.
No.
Hard enough for us.
I know. We've
yeah.
already decided that we believe. Yeah. But if you don't have even, yeah, the certainty about believing something, then why would you anticipate all the things it promises?
Change your life. And it
yeah.
is. It's a call to change your life.
Yeah.
And that takes a lot of effort and a lot of strength.
Absolutely. Yeah.
I think of like the New Age movement, and like it seems to me there's like strands of hope within that, like in that whole metaphysical, you know, that whole that movement. There's hope mm-hmm. there.
Yeah, of a kind.
Of a kind.
Yeah.
And there, you know, the whole secret.
Mm-hmm.
This whole idea of like hoping in the this abstract nothingness, you know, hoping in the thought of goodness. Like, you know, like that's all the secret is. Think
right.
positive thoughts.
Mm-hmm. Self-actualization.
Self-actualization. I know that there's hope there
right.
in their minds.
Yeah.
It might be disordered, but I think you can build upon that.
Yeah.
With them. You know,
yeah.
like we're talking like
yeah.
in conversation, it's just like, you know. So there's some good in it. Like, I think anything that, but if it doesn't fall back on the self, you know.
Right.
Which that's the error of the New Age movement. It's all about me.
Right.
Hope in me.
Yeah.
Right. And so when
others can
when,
hope in you, but I don't think you should.
But then when me fails, then there's despair. It's bound to happen. It's not a certain hope.
Eating a bag of cookies and sleeping. Or
just showing you hope.
It's hope in Betty Crocker.
Hope in Betty Crocker. But yeah, to be fair, I'll keep reading because he's in the middle of
yeah.
several paragraphs of trying to make a larger point. So, number 5. We must add a further point of view. The first letter to the Corinthians tells us that many of the early Christians belonged to the lower social strata, and precisely for this reason were open to the experience of new hope, as we saw in the example of Bikita. Yet from the beginning, there were also conversions in the aristocratic and culture circles, since they too were living without hope and without God in the world. Myth had lost its credibility. The Roman state religion had become fossilized into simple ceremony, which was scrupulously carried out, but by then it was merely political religion. Philosophical rationalism had confined the gods within the realm of unreality. The divine was seen in various ways in cosmic forces, but a god to whom one could pray did not exist. Paul illustrates the essential problem of the religion of that time quite accurately when he contrasts life according to Christ with life under the dominion of the elemental spirits of the universe. In this regard, a text by St. Gregory Nazianzen is enlightening. He says that at the very moment when the Magi, guided by the star, adored Christ, the new king, astrology came to an end, because the stars were now moving in the orbit determined by Christ. This scene, in fact, overturns the worldview of that time, which, in a different way, has become fashionable once again today. It is not the elemental spirits of the universe, the laws of matter, which ultimately govern the world and mankind, but a personal God governs the stars, that is, the universe. It is not the laws of matter and of evolution that have the final say, but reason, will, love, a person. And if we know this person, and he knows us, then truly the inexorable power of material elements no longer has the last word. We are not slaves of the universe and of its laws. We are free. In ancient times, honest, inquiring minds were aware of this. Heaven is not empty. Life is not a simple product of laws and the randomness of matter. But within everything, and at the same time above everything, there is a personal will. There is a spirit who in Jesus has revealed himself as love. And I guess a quote from the Catechism.
What does it mean, philosophical rationalism has confined the gods within the realm of unreality?
No, when I read that, I'm like, I'm not sure what. I kind of got stuck on that.
Confine the gods, small g.
Mm-hmm. So the Romans' understanding of gods.
Within the realm of unreality. So they were unattainable. The philosophical mode had somehow...
Not only unattainable, but I think almost like a story. Like,
oh,
fictional.
Okay.
I think maybe... I don't know, what do you guys think? What's he mean by... the realm of unreality.
Right.
It's at the, it's like the fourth or fifth sentence in paragraph, or section five. Myth had lost its credibility, in the next sentence, philosophical rationalism had confined the gods within the realm of unreality.
Well, I know I was reading about the Greeks, and at the time when Socrates and Aristotle started all their philosophizing, they had largely come to believe the myths as just myths. Like, they, all the philosophers started to look at, they came up with the concept of God that was above and beyond the gods. Sorry, I thought I had to pick someone up at the airport. So even like, it's like that was probably several hundred years before, but even the Greeks had stopped believing in the mythologies except for like a class of the, you know, the people who hung out at the temple. But like, mm-hmm. society at large, like the philosophers stopped believing in it. So
okay.
They had sensed that it was ridiculous, and that, so I don't know if it led into Roman attitudes too.
Kind of like kids growing up, like they don't like, no longer believe in Santa Claus, but they keep talking about Santa Claus.
Right.
No, that's good.
It wasn't reasonable anymore.
So many Roman gods. How would you keep up with them?
I know. I know, and they're all their own, own designs.
So badly behaved.
Yeah, so many of them.
Yeah, seriously.
So
what
randy.
Are you to aspire to with that?
Yeah. It's a precursor to all the people that paparazzi follow around.
Like Melrose Place or something like that.
It's actually a good idea for a show, like, with, like, Venus and, like, all of, like, it, but set in, like, you know, like Beverly Hills.
There's one that's coming on air that, is like Cupid is what it's called, and it's the
yeah.
second try. Like, the guy came up with the same series 10 years ago and it bombed, but it's such a good idea that they're like putting the Greek gods as contemporaries.
Yeah.
Bobby Cannavale is Cupid. He's funny, so it might really work.
You have to start with a big word.
Six.
Yeah.
The sarcophagi of the early Christian era illustrate this concept visually. In the context of death, in the face of which the question concerning life's meaning becomes unavoidable, the figure of Christ is interpreted on ancient sarcophagi principally by two images, the philosopher and the shepherd. Philosophy at that time was not generally seen as a difficult academic discipline as it is today. Rather, the philosopher was someone knew how to teach the essential art, the art of being authentically human, the art of living and dying. To be sure, it had long since been realized that many of the people who went around pretending to be philosophers, teachers of life, were just charlatans who made money through their words, while having nothing to say about real life. All the more then, the true philosopher who really did know how to point out the path of life was highly sought after. Towards the end of the 3rd century, on the sarcophagus of a child in Rome, we find for the first time, in the context of the resurrection of Lazarus, the figure of Christ as the true philosopher, holding the gospel in one hand and the philosopher's traveling staff in the other. With his staff, he conquers death. The gospel brings the truth that itinerant philosophers had searched for in vain. In this image, which then became a common feature of sarcophagus art for a long time, we see clearly what both educated and simple people found in Christ. He tells us who man truly is and what a man must do in order to be truly human. He shows us the way, and this way is the truth. He himself is both the way and the truth, and therefore he is also the life which all of us are seeking. He also shows us the way beyond death. Only someone able to do this is a true teacher of life. The same thing becomes visible in the image of the shepherd. As in the representation of the philosopher, so too, through the figure of the shepherd, the early church could identify with existing models of Roman art. There, the shepherd was generally an expression of the dream of a tranquil and simple life, for which the people, amid the confusion of the big cities, felt a certain longing. Now the image was read as part of a new scenario which gave it a deeper content. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, because you are with me. The true shepherd is one who knows even the path that passes through the valley of death. One who walks with me even on the path of final solitude, where no one can accompany me, guiding me through. He himself has walked this path. He has descended into the kingdom of death. He has conquered death, and he has returned to accompany us now and to give us the certainty that, together with him, we can find a way through. The realization that there is one who even in death accompanies me and with his rod and his staff comforts me so that I fear no evil, this was the new hope that arose over the life of believers.
This is really cool because when I was in Rome, you can take a Scavi tour below St. Peter's Basilica. It's a special catacomb that they unearthed in the 30s during Nazi occupation of Vatican City. They discovered special, you know, tombs below. And in the tomb, so you can walk, and it eventually leads you to where St. Peter's bones are believed to be buried. A really cool history with Constantine's church. And anyway, but you get down there, and you're in these little catacombs, first century. They all want to be buried near to St. Peter, so it's these stacked on top of each other. And you can look inside of them, and the image painted on the inside is Christ the Shepherd. He has the sheep over his shoulders, and he has the staff. And when I saw that, I thought that was, to me, it was like, I thought, you know, the kitschy Christ, you know, of the Good Shepherd, you know, the 50s imagery of him. I thought that was kind of a new concept.
Yeah.
But to see first century Christians using that image on the catacombs with the, you know, lamb over the over the shoulders, and like, and now realizing what this meant, it's pretty phenomenal.
Yeah, pretty cool.
It means something much deeper.
Yeah.
They just have better sculptors.
It was actually first century paintings.
Oh, really?
In the inside of the tomb.
Inside of the tombs.
And you can still see
it. I don't know
it.
The catechism. I should see if my copy of the catechism has one of those early. I think it does.
Yeah, like the first edition of the catechism had that.
Okay.
It had a version of that.
Yeah.
Becca, does our ugly chair give you hope or despair?
It gives me hope that that's really comfortable.
It really is.
Look like you could steer a spaceship with that.
Scotty!
Star Trek, yeah.
What do you have for me, Scotty?
Yeah, I don't have it. Oh, you know what, though? It's on the cover of the compendium.
Oh.
One of these early images. He's got the book in one hand, or is that a fruit? And he's got the staff in the other.
Oh,
the
liar.
Pied Piper.
That's a liar. So we went out the philosopher.
Christ the Pied Piper. That's an alternate line that Paul had, but he ended up at
it.
The Lord is my Pied Piper. I shall dance in the morning.
I shall not be seen. Yay, though my notes be sharp or flat.
Good stuff.
Not long, we're getting perfect pitch.
Should we continue?
Mm-hmm.
Seven.
Right?
Yeah. You have some hard ones here.
Oh,
it's like all Latin.
Okay. Somebody
else.
That,
I'll read it.
That part.
I'll just make it up.
Yeah. Good. No, I haven't been Catholic that long.
Oh, crap. There's German in here too.
Give me a jeez. Okay. We must return once more to the New Testament In the 11th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, we find a kind of definition of faith which closely links this virtue with hope. Ever since the Reformation, there has been a dispute among exegetes over the central word of this phrase, but today a way towards a common interpretation seems to be opening up once more. For the time being, I shall leave the central word untranslated. The sentence therefore reads as follows. Faith is the hypostasis of things hoped for, the proof of things not seen. For the fathers and for the theologians of the Middle Ages, it was clear that the Greek word hypostasis was to be rendered in Latin with the term substantia. The Latin translation of the text produced at the time of the early church therefore reads,
Est autem fides sperandorum substantia rerum argumentum non apparentium.
You priest!
Wow, that's awesome.
That's what I mean.
Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the proof of things not seen. St. Thomas Aquinas, using the terminology of the philosophical tradition to which he belonged, explains it as follows. Faith is a habitus, that is, a stable disposition of spirit, through which eternal life takes root in us, and reason is led to consent to what it does not see. The concept of substance is therefore modified in the sense that through faith, an attentive way, or as we might say, an embryo, and thus, according to the substance, there are already present in us the things that are hoped for, the whole true life. And precisely because the thing itself is already present, the presence of what is to come also creates certainty. This thing, which must come, is not yet visible in the external world. It does not appear, but because of the fact that as an initial and dynamic reality, we carry it within us, a certain perception of it has even now come into existence. To Luther, who is not particularly fond of the letter to the Hebrews, the concept of substance in the context of his view of faith meant nothing. For this reason, he understood the term hypostasis, substance, not in the objective sense of a reality present within us, but in the subjective sense, as an expression of an interior attitude. And so naturally, he also had to understand the term argumentum as a disposition of the subject. In the 20th century, this interpretation became prevalent, at least in Germany, in Catholic exegesis too. So that the ecumenical translation into German of the New Testament, approved by the bishop, reads as follows.
Anybody know German?
Glaube aber ist feststehen in dem, was man erhofft, Überzugstein von dem, was man nicht sieht.
Oh, so impressive. Faith is standing firm in what one hopes, being convinced of what one does not see. This in itself is not incorrect, but it is not the meaning of the text, because the Greek term used,
elenkos,
does not have the subjective sense of conviction, but the objective sense of proof. Rightly, therefore, recent Protestant exegesis has arrived at a different interpretation, yet there can be no question but that this classical Protestant understanding is untenable. Faith is not merely a personal or reaching out towards things to come that are still totally absent. It gives us something. It gives us even now something of the reality we are waiting for. At this present reality constitutes for us a proof of the things that are still unseen. Faith draws the future into the present so that it is no longer simply a not yet. The fact this future exists changes the present. The present is touched by the future reality, and thus the things of the future spill over into those of the present, and those of the present into those of the future.
Oh yeah.
That's
really
our
pulse.
Yeah,
that's
cool.
That's really cool.
That was my favorite
of a lot.
For a while, and I was like, this
was
long, intense.
It?
You got your chocolate and my peanut butter. You got your peanut butter and my chocolate.
That's what we're talking about. Spilling over into each other.
Yeah. Future and present.
Metaphysical Reese's Pieces. But this whole thing leading up to it is like, it's pretty dense philosophically, is it not? Yes. Like the whole thing of substance.
Like, I don't know German. I just totally made all that up.
Did you really? No.
I was there for a couple months, but so I just picked up the accent, but I don't know a word. Except ich, I, you know, that's it.
That totally would.
Eine kleine Bier, bitte. I want one small beer, please. Eine große Bier, bitte.
A big beer.
Large beer. That's all I know.
That's an important phrase.
Ich bin I want ice cream.
He's like using every language in this.
I know.
He's just showing
waiting
off.
Waiting for Pig Latin to show up.
He should show off. Like, look how smart ours is. Everyone.
German, Latin.
But he ended it Greek. So... He ended it, like, starting with, after the quote, yet there can be no question but that this classical Protestant understanding is untenable.
Mm-hmm.
Like, after that, everything
yes.
is just crystal clear.
Right. That's like his whole.
Like he's come up with. Like he's proven his point.
Now he's like.
Yeah.
Here it is.
Yep. So it seems
they
like.
Buy it out there.
It seems like what he was getting up to that part is just to say that we're not talking about simply an interior attitude or conviction, but that faith actually is. There's something. Substantive to it. It actually exists. It has a. It's not just what I'm thinking. Is that what he's getting at? What is he doing?
And beyond that, it exists within us.
Well, and this is kind of like the true thing that is bastardized with Oprah's like The Secret. Like if you believe that something will come to you, like if it will come to you, like this is the actual version of the heresy that's a partial truth.
Right.
I kind of... What,
you don't make your reality, but you receive it, kind of? Is that the difference? I mean, like, with the secret, it's like you make your reality.
Yeah.
What you focus on expands, right? That's her deal.
But what they're maybe into... And this is maybe a dead end, but it's just... This is... I've never seen it expressed this way, that having faith changes your present.
Yeah.
It
reminds me of, okay, like, I've been reading a lot about becoming who you are. Like, we're all meant to be a certain person, and God has that. It's not like we create ourselves
Saint
or something
Becca.
Like that. Yeah, and he even has a name that I don't even know of. Someday, I hope, you know, we get to heaven. And I'll be the person he's meant me to be. And on earth, I'm just supposed to be more and more, you know, allowing God to shape me into that person. But I like this really applies to that because I have the hope of becoming that person.
Mm-hmm.
But right now, because I have that hope, it's in me. It just has to be revealed and shaped and molded, you know. But it is a present reality that there is that person in me.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
He keeps saying this about of a reality present within us. It exists within us, which points in that, like, and then this thing is performative. And it's all pointed to the Eucharist, you know? It's the reason we go and receive Christ. We encounter him face to face and we accept him. And it's in that encounter that we're shaped.
Mm-hmm.
Certainly, we, you know, Protestants as well, I mean, have that same experience and God is still present with them, but there's a unique.
Yeah.
Reality when you accept the Eucharist.
Yeah. It's the beginning of something that's not finished. They're receiving him, you know. It's
mm-hmm.
it's a foretaste, it's, you know.
Mm.
And yet, the fullness of it, too.
Yeah, yeah. It's already in not yet.
That's
like
when
liturgy professors
are. We can't see it and experience it in every sense, like with all of our senses, but the fact of communion is total
mm-hmm.
when you receive.
And it's not that's why Lutheran understanding communion is so different. Like, I think that's what he's getting with the Luther thing. It's not in my intention to understand the symbol a certain way. The thing is actually there.
Mm.
Admirable Latin
pronunciations all the way through. I hope I don't get it.
Make it a new one. This explanation is further strengthened and related to daily life if we consider verse 34 of the 10th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, which is linked by vocabulary and content to this definition of hope-filled faith and prepares the way for it. Here the author speaks to believers who have undergone the experience of persecution, and he says to them, "You had compassion on the prisoners, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property."
Hi. The floor shook. Was that an earthquake?
I think they opened a window. The dark door of time.
Yeah.
The future was open.
Yeah. The future is filling forth.
Pardon me.
I don't know. Could have been, but I'm sure.
Since you knew that you yourselves had better possession, and an abiding way.
Hyperkanta.
Hyperkanta refers to property, to what in earthly life constitute the means of support, indeed the basis, the substance for life, what we depend upon. This substance, life's normal source of security, has been taken away from Christians in the course of persecution. They have stood firm, though, because they are considered this material substance to be of little account. They could abandon it because they have found a better basis for their existence, a basis that abides that no one can take away. We must not overlook the link between these two types of substance, between means of support or material basis, and the word of faith and the basis, as the basis, the substance that endures. Wow. Faith gives life a new basis, a new foundation on which we can stand, one which relativizes the habitual foundation, the reliability of material income. A new freedom is created with regard to this habitual foundation of life, which only appears to be capable of providing support, although this is obviously not to deny its normal meaning. This new freedom, the awareness of this new substance which we have been given, is revealed not only in martyrdom, in which people resist the overbearing power of ideology and its political organs, and by their death renew the world. Above all, it is seen to the great acts of renunciation, from the monks of ancient times to St. Francis of Assisi, and those of our contemporaries who enter modern religious institutes and movements and leave everything for love of Christ, so as to bring to men and women the faith and love of Christ, and to help those who are suffering in body and spirit. In their case, the new substance has proved to be a genuine substance. From the hope of these people who have been touched by Christ, hope has arisen for others who were living in darkness and without hope. In their case, it has been demonstrated that this new life truly possesses and is substance that calls forth life for others. For us who contemplate these figures, their way of acting and living is de facto a proof that things to come, the promise of Christ, are not a reality that we await, but a real presence. He is truly the philosopher and the shepherd who shows us what life is and where it is to be found.
Yeah, I've never seen someone say something that is so kind of foundational to how we view the world. A new freedom is created with regard to this habitual foundation of life, which only appears to be capable of providing support, although this obviously does not deny its normal meaning. So he's not saying, the world is immaterial. He's just articulating something about, like, I might get fired tomorrow, and I shouldn't seek to get fired. Like, I shouldn't be careless about where my financial and material livelihood is coming from, but I can hope beyond it.
Mm-hmm. Right. Christians have a new bling.
Thank you for that. I need to write your quotes down.
They are being recorded for posterity.
That's right.
But I think Benedict was talking about this at one of his Wednesday audiences, or maybe it was a Sunday Angels or something recently, like with regard to the financial crisis. People are all, everybody's focused on how are we going to solve the financial crisis. And he's just saying, you know what? This is just showing that we have built our foundation on something that does not hold.
Which would be really interesting to see. He was supposed to come out with a new encyclical in the last couple months.
Right.
In the last year, it's been postponed two or three times, but it's basically about economic justice. But it's been postponed because of, like, well, things have been happening, so they need a really, it's a really interesting time. You know, I'd love to hear what he has to say.
Yeah. It was called Something in Truth, right? Charity in Truth? Charity in Truth. And it was supposed to come out before Advent, but it was supposed to be early, but then Advent, and now they've pushed it. So, interesting to see.
But because, I mean, within all this, there's a spiritual component to everything we do, you know? Mm-hmm. Like, what our country's going through right now is, I think, a humbling that we need to go through, that we don't want to go through, because we're America, and we make ourselves who we are. And so I'd love to hear what he has to say, because it's a spiritual dimension to this that we're overlooking, I think.
Okay. Well,
seems like this last one is for you. This one's like, let me put in a couple more thoughts about Greek words.
Hypomone.
Big words.
Oh boy. Okay. In order to understand more deeply this reflection on the two types of substance, hypostasis and hyperkonta, and on the two approaches to life expressed by these terms, we must continue with a brief consideration of two words pertinent to the discussion which can be found in the 10th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. I refer to the words hypomone and hypostol. Hypomone is normally translated as patience, perseverance, constancy, knowing how to wait while patiently enduring trials, is necessary for the believer to be able to receive what is promised. In the religious context of ancient Judaism, this word was used expressly for the expectation of God, which was characteristic of Israel, for their persevering faithfulness to God on the basis of the certainty of the covenant in a world which contradicts God. Thus, the word indicates a lived hope, a life based on the certainty of hope. In the New Testament, this expectation of God, this standing with God, takes on a new significance. In Christ, God has revealed himself. He has already communicated to us the substance of things to come. And thus, the expectation of God acquires a new certainty. It is the expectation of things to come from the perspective of a present that is already given. It is a looking forward in Christ's presence, with Christ, who is present, to the perfecting of his body, to his definitive coming. The word hypostol, on the other hand, means shrinking back through lack of courage to speak openly and frankly a truth that may be dangerous. Hiding through a spirit of fear leads to destruction. God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. That, by contrast, is the beautiful way in which the second letter to Timothy describes the fundamental attitude of the Christian. So patience on the one hand, perseverance, and shrinking back through lack of courage. That was my email on my phone, yeah.
I think it was an earthquake.
Did we?
a tangent, but it's like those two approaches. I think of especially in like the pro-life movement. Because people say, well, let's not even bother trying to get Roe v. Wade overturned. Even though, you know, it's been 30 years, we've been trying for 30 years. I think we just need to abandon that tactic and go somewhere else. But the question is, you know, is that the perseverance called for, or is that shrinking back through lack of courage? But what's his point? What's he getting at here?
Well, he just talked about material well-being and how even the subtraction of that material well-being does not take away our hope.
Mm.
And so he ends this with, you know, we're afraid to speak a truth that may be dangerous. Hiding through a spirit of fear leads to destruction. So not only are we gifted with this hope, which endures despite physical, you know, material privation, we also are not, we're called to not be afraid and
mm-hmm.
just to speak dangerous things.
Mm-hmm.
Regardless of the threat of material loss.
Got it. So the fear of speaking openly is that we'll lose what we need materially to
maybe. I mean, that because mm-hmm. it's right after.
Yeah, you're right. Yeah, I think that must be the connecting point.
Well, okay, I actually missed the whole hypostasis hyperconta thing. Like,
okay. The whole paragraph is basically, he spends most of it on the first one. Hyperconta, those are the two kinds of blame, right?
Yes.
Okay.
So, like, beginning of 8, this explanation is further strengthened and related to daily life if we consider verse 34 of the 10th chapter, which is linked by vocabulary and content to this definition of hope-filled faith and prepares the way for it.
You had compassion on the prisoners and joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. There's the two.
Okay. So he's kind of admonishing, at the end of 9, he's kind of admonishing us, like,
mm-hmm.
but he did not, he is scripture, as God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-control.
Mm-hmm. Which wouldn't make sense if our primary task is to protect our property. But since that isn't the primary thing, it makes sense.
Yeah. Ten?
Yeah, let's do 10.
Eternal life, what is it? We have spoken thus far of faith and hope in the New Testament and in early Christianity. Yet it has always been clear that we are referring not only to the past. The entire reflection concerns living and dying in general, and therefore it also concerns us here and now. So now we must ask explicitly, is the Christian faith also for us today a life-changing and life-sustaining hope? Is it performative for us? Is it a message which shapes our life in a new way, or is it just information which, in the meantime, we have set aside and which now seems to us to have been superseded by more recent information? In the search for an answer, I would like to begin with the classical form of the dialogue with which the rite of baptism expressed the reception of an infant into the community of believers and the infant's rebirth in Christ. First of all, the priest asked what name the parents had chosen for the child, and then he continued with the question, what do you ask of the church? Answer, faith. And what does faith give you? Eternal life.
According to this dialogue, the parents were seeking access to the faith for their child, communion with believers, because they saw in faith the key to eternal life. Today, as in the past, this is what being baptized, becoming Christians, is all about. It is not just an act of socialization within the community, not simply a welcome into the church. The parents expect more for the one to be baptized. They expect that faith, which includes the corporeal nature of the church and her sacraments, will give life to their child, eternal life. Faith is the substance of hope. But then the question arises, do we really want this, to live eternally? Perhaps many people reject the faith today simply because they do not find the prospect of eternal life attractive. What they desire is not eternal life at all, but this present life, for which faith in eternal life seems something of an impediment. To continue living forever, endlessly, appears more like a curse than a gift. Death, admittedly, one would wish to postpone for as long as possible. But to live always, without end, this, all things considered, can only be monotonous and ultimately unbearable. This is precisely the point made, for example, by St. Ambrose, one of the Church Fathers, in the funeral discourse for his deceased brother Satyrus. Death was not part of nature. It became part of nature. God did not decree death from the beginning. He prescribed it as a remedy. Human life, because of sin, began to experience the burden of wretchedness in unremitting labor and unbearable sorrow. There had to be a limit to its evils. Death had to restore what life had forfeited. Without the assistance of grace, immortality is more of a burden than a blessing. A little earlier, Ambrose had said, "Death is, then, no cause for mourning, for it is the cause of mankind's salvation."
To 11. He's not done yet.
No, you're right. I think that's true. Right.
Whatever precisely St. Ambrose may have meant by these words, it is true that to eliminate death or to postpone it more or less indefinitely would place the earth and humanity in an impossible situation, and even for the individual would bring no benefit. Obviously, there is a contradiction in our attitude, which points to an inner contradiction in our very existence. On the one hand, we do not want to die. Above all, those who love us do not want us to die. Yet on the other hand, neither do we want to continue living indefinitely, nor was the earth created with that in view. So what do we really want? Our paradoxical attitude gives rise to the deeper question, what in fact is life? And what does eternity really mean? There are moments when it suddenly seems clear to us, yes, this is what true life is. This is what it should be like. Besides, what we call life in our everyday language is not real life at all. St. Augustine, in the extended letter on prayer, which he addressed to Proba, a wealthy Roman widow and mother of three consuls, once wrote this: "Ultimately, we want only one thing, the blessed life, the life which is simply life, simply happiness. In the final analysis, there is nothing else that we ask for in prayer. Our journey has no other goal. It is about this alone." But then Augustine also says, "Looking more closely, we have no idea what we ultimately desire, what we would really like. We do not know this reality at all. Even in those moments when we think we can reach out and touch it, it eludes us. We did not know what we should pray for as we ought," he says, quoting St. Paul in Romans 8:26. "All we know is that it is not this. Yet, in not knowing, we know that this reality must exist. There is therefore in us a certain learned ignorance. Docta ignorin something. So to speak, he writes. We do not know what we would really like. We do not know this true life. And yet we know that there must be something we do not know towards which we feel driven.
Is Andrew up?
Yeah, I think he's still in the middle of this. Yeah.
I think that in this very precise and permanently valid way, Augustine is describing man's essential situation, the situation that gives rise to all his contradictions and hopes. In some way, we want life itself, true life, untouched even by death. Yet at the same time, we do not know the thing towards which we feel driven. We cannot stop reaching for it, and yet we know that all we can experience or accomplish is not what we yearn for. This unknown thing is the true hope which drives us. And at the same time, the fact that this is unknown is the cause for all forms of despair and also of all efforts, whether positive or destructive, directed towards worldly authenticity and human authenticity. The term eternal life is intended to give a name to this known unknown. Inevitably, it is an inadequate term that creates confusion. Eternal, in fact, suggests to us the idea of something interminable.
Interminable.
Mm-hmm. And this frightens us. Life makes us think of the life that we know and love and do not want to lose, even though very often it brings more toil than satisfaction. So that while on one hand we desire it, on the other hand we do not want it. To imagine ourselves outside the temporality that imprisons us, and in some way to sense that eternity is not an unending succession of days in the calendar, but something more like the supreme moment of satisfaction in which totality embraces us, and we embrace totality. This we can only attempt. It would be like plunging into the ocean of infinite love, a moment which time, the before and after, no longer exists. We can only attempt to grasp the idea that such a moment in life, in the full sense, a plunging ever new into the vastness of being in which we are simply overwhelmed with joy. This is how Jesus expresses it in St. John's Gospel. I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. We must think along these lines if we want to understand the object of Christian hope, to understand what it is that our faith, our being with Christ, leads us to expect.
So in these three sections, it's like he's finally asking the question, okay, well, What is it we hope for? What's the content of hope?
How dare he bring up eternity?
Oh no,
I want it now.
Eternal life, even though it sounds like an endless succession of moments. It sounds dull and tedious. The known unknown.
Yeah. I actually had a conversation with a friend of mine one time who was very disturbed by the idea of eternity and eternal life, and like a devout Catholic who had no problem with anything, but was disturbed by the idea. It was too much.
Yeah. Yeah. It's, I mean,
freaky.
Yeah, it's kind of freaky to think about.
Well, yeah, it's like, for me, it's freaky to think that we would go on living in this sort of world, like,
right.
Will this continue again and forever? No, we hope. And what you said about, you know, who we are supposed to be in God's eyes, and like when we come face to face with God, like I know we in heaven and in eternal life, like we will have bodies, like we, you know, like our bodies aren't just happen to be part of our soul, but they're together. And, but like, it just makes me think, like, is it? Yeah, like, who is it that God knows us as? And will we come to be that person that is not ourselves in this world? I mean, I know these are big questions, but, like, what is that? Do we lose, I guess, the baggage of this life? Or do we even bring that with us? Do we bring the hopes and fears and all the things of this world into eternal life, too? I mean, obviously, it would be ordered.
The memory of it.
We bring the,
because it's part of who we are. Like, that's the weird thing about just reading the Christopher West book you loaned me last week.
Yeah,
he talks about how like one of the frightening things about personhood is that we determine ourselves. Like, I choose to walk across the room and mess with the fire. And, like, I did that. That's a fact. Like, it was not. And then I made it happen. And, like, there are aspects of personhood that, like, we have a radical freedom. And all of these things, I create myself. Like, that's a totally minor thing. But, like, I can choose to go out and become a teacher. And like, then I become a teacher. And I teach people and affect lives. And, like, I determine who I am. And I bring that. Like, it affects my being, and it becomes, like, I become myself through these actions.
Mm-hmm.
So, like, the fears we won't have because they're, like, they fall away,
real, yeah.
But we remember the fear.
It's a memory.
Yeah,
of course, yeah. We have a completely different relationship with time at that point. Time even exists.
Mm-hmm.
So, like, what is a memory when everything's present to you, right? One time.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, Christ, the resurrection, I mean, he had the wounds still, so you think that the suffering of life would still be there in some way, maybe transfigured. I love that he gets out of, you know, he seems to always come through, like, some really philosophical considerations to something really, like, down to earth.
Yeah.
Like, do we really want this to live eternally?
Yeah.
The man in the pew doesn't want to know that. Is this what we really want? What do we really want?
Is this where we're stopping?
Yeah.
No, we stop at eternal life.
Which is to say there is no stopping. Keep moving.
I think next time I had one all the way to the section, all the way to through 31. Because the last section is almost like practical. It's the most practical section. It's like, okay, how do we practice hope? What are the settings for doing that? But the next section is like, is Christian hope individualistic? How has hope been transformed in our age? And what is its true shape?
It's a spay practicum.
It's a spay practicum.
If you list it like that in the tidings, more people will know. A practicum.
Tell me what to do.
How do I implement this in my parish?
They're going to think we recorded this on a runway. It's surprised how many planes go over this hour.
I mean, there's a fire and an earthquake and...
Do you guys feel that? So he basically answers the question of, like, the possibility of the freakiness of eternity. He
mm-hmm.
answers with, I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your
mm-hmm.
joy from you.
Yeah.
So he's basically saying the person of Christ
Saint John's gospel.
Yeah, and I think I get freaked out. It used to keep me up at night when I was little. I was like, eternity. That's scary. It's like, that is hell or something. But I think the thing that always just comforts me is it's just like, death wasn't spilled. We were made for eternity. So
yeah.
It's going to feel right at the time. And
yeah.
Also, our concept of time is going to be different because, you know, it's going to be outside of time, so.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Just don't think about it.
Block
it out and not deal with it.
That's on a strictly need-to-know basis. I don't need to know yet.
You've been on the 405. You know what eternity's like.
That's the nightmare vision.
That's
not what we want to do. Don't sell us that.
That's why death had to restore what life had forfeited.
Yeah, and that's a beautiful concept.
Yeah.
Like, that makes so much sense. I've never really thought about that, but death really is more... I mean, I think about that with the changing of the presidents, even. Just, like,
yeah.
The fact that we only have 4 years in office, and you can do a lot of damage, but we only have 4 years.
Yeah,
keep
right.
Moving.
Yeah.
So us two, our time here on Earth.
Yeah.
Give do a little bit of damage, but eventually
yeah.
We're
fine. But you think about all this, yeah, the horrible people that have been through history and civilizations
yeah.
coming and going, and
yeah,
I mean, a death puts an end to it.
Well,
yeah.
That makes me think, Sean. What you said is like, yes, you can make, you can determine your own reality, but like, what if, you know, I choose to be a horrible person, or I choose to do, I choose to do horrible things to others. So I am determining myself to be a not who God destined me to be. So
right.
Like, when I meet God in the afterlife, like, that's not an eternal life. I'm not...
And you can choose your actions, but you can't choose the consequences. That's the thing.
Mm.
Consequences are outside your control.
Mm.
But
well,
choices
there's the
are yours.
There's the... I mean, I haven't read any of von Balthasar, so what he talks about with the fact that we have to hope that no one goes to hell, I haven't read any of it,
yeah,
so I'm not able to address it well, but... Like, there's the possibility that, I mean, Scripture speaks really clearly about, like, the wages of sin is death, so I don't want to say anything heretical, but there's the possibility that the soul is given an understanding of its rights and its wrongs, like, it's like the sins, and that, like, there's the possibility for the soul to make an act of, like, repentance, like, I'm sorry, I didn't know, and then, like, just as like reforming our own lives, the repentance sort of restores what was lost, like kind of in an oh happy fault way, like oh happy fault that Adam and Eve sinned so that Christ had to come into the world. Like, I think I just lost my train of thought, but the
purgatory.
The whole idea of the possibility of mercy.
Yeah. But like making a horrible person out of yourself can still be undone
mm-hmm.
by repentance. Like, repentance is such a powerful thing because it reverses, with God's grace, it reverses sin.
Mm-hmm.
But that is, yeah, that is purgatory then. Someone
yeah.
who has lived a life and not... maybe did not know, is not culpable.
Mm-hmm.
That's
or knew and just had a deathbed conversion or something, you know. Or they suddenly saw what they'd done in their life and all its consequences and the repentance.
But the soul being eternal, it means that, like, acts of like, you as a person, you can continue doing things after you die. Like, you atone for sins in purgatory. Like, you're doing something. It's not like your actions cease.
Mm.
It's Groundhog Day.
Your life ceases. Your physical life ceases, but you're still alive.
And he gets it. In fact, that's where this thing is going in the next section. He gets into, or maybe it's in the last part, he does talk extensively about purgatory.
Nice.
Yeah. Actually, it's the third part.
Yeah, he gets...
Judgment as a setting for
yeah.
learning and practicing hope. You're like, what?
Wow.
That's something I never thought of before.
Yeah, she is something else.
But also suffering. Action and suffering as settings for learning hope.